Amen. As you can see, our psalm this week is a psalm of ascent. That inscription there, that title, is there for a number of these psalms in this section of the psalms. A psalm of ascent was originally used by worshipers in ancient Israel as they ascended to Jerusalem to worship during the Lord's appointed festivals of worship. As they approached Jerusalem and the temple where God's presence dwelt, these psalms helped create for them a worshipful heart and an expectation to meet the Lord. And the psalm was most likely composed in the period of the exile or after Israel's exile to Babylon. The psalm, as we read, it begins, "Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord." And the depths in view here are the guilt of sin. We know this because of verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist specifically mentions iniquities and forgiveness. It could be that the psalmist is overwhelmed with his personal guilt, or that, as a good leader often does, he is shouldering or embodying the guilt of his people. But either way, he seems to be nearly overwhelmed by guilt. Perhaps because he too felt an overwhelming sense of guilt, the German reformer Martin Luther considered this psalm, apparently, to be his favorite. Martin Luther, if you know a little bit about him, he was really in constant anguish, torment, really, because of his guilt. Although he was a priest in the church at that time, he felt torment constantly. It gnawed at him night and day, and no matter what he did, he found no rest. Until the Lord opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, as a gift from God. God used Romans, I believe, particularly to do that in his life. Even though he came to intimately know, profess, and preach justification by grace through faith, he did, though, continue to struggle with assurance, even someone so great as Martin Luther. This psalm was perhaps so dear to him because he continued to feel the depths of sin, of his sin. And many of his writings indicate a very real spiritual warfare. And indeed, especially for the redeemed, Satan loves to speak lies and to try to get us to doubt our full forgiveness. But this psalm didn't leave Luther in guilt, and it doesn't, praise God, it doesn't leave us in guilt either. It reminds us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The psalm is a lament. Many of the psalms are laments. A lament simply, honestly, lays a troubled situation before the Lord. Nearly all laments move from trouble, anguish, or despair to hope and praise. And this happens as the psalmist applies the truth of God's covenant, faithfulness, and gracious promises to his difficult situation. I've personally come to really treasure psalms of lament and lament in general, because it enables me to bring what is hard to the Lord and to be honest about it. I think sometimes we can think of church as a place where we have to just be happy and put on a smile for others, but we don't have to do that. And there are times that we should weep together. We should weep over our own sin and brokenness, and we should perhaps weep over what our brother or sister is facing, hardships they're facing in. And lament in the Psalms really provides a language, an avenue for us to do that. So they're a very good and gracious thing for us. We don't have to pretend with the Lord. He meets us where we are. And lament is a tool that he uses for that. Our sense of guilt may not be as acute as Luther's was, but nonetheless, we all struggle with guilt to some degree. We may have particular things in our past where that we have trouble truly receiving God's forgiveness for. Sometimes it may not be a particular thing, but it can seem like our sin is greater than the Lord's compassion and forgiveness. Kind of a gnawing sense of guilt at times. As the psalmist was reminded and Luther was reminded, we too need to be reminded constantly of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. as we are reminded of the gospel, we cannot help but then be drawn into worship. And that's the direction, the aim of this passage. And I thought about going a different direction with this message today. I didn't end up going that way. But if you follow the psalm, it really is kind of a model for us of worship, of recognizing who God is, of confessing our sin, of giving thanks, of recognizing forgiveness, and then trusting him and petitioning him what he has for our future. So it's needed that this psalm functions in that way as well. But what I really want us to see is that as redeemed worshipers, God's people must hope in the Lord. We must hope in the Lord. That's really the essence of Christian worship in many ways, is hope in the Lord. And the psalm shows us that we are to do that in four ways. First, by crying out to him from the depths of sin and guilt. Second, we're to hope through forgiveness-fueled fear. Third, by whole being trust, or trust with our whole being. And then lastly, is looking forward to final redemption. So first, the psalm shows us that we must hope in the Lord by crying out to him from the depths of sin and guilt. As I mentioned, the depths in view here are the depths of sin and guilt. The psalm was written by a worshiper for other redeemed worshipers like us. We may have been forgiven, but it does not mean that we cannot still deeply struggle with guilt. And in some sense, this is understandable. We are guilty sinners before a holy God, all of us. And if we have any true sense of the Lord's holiness, as the Bible teaches, we will likely at times feel overwhelmed with our guilt. To be clear, kind of to make a distinction between sin and guilt, sin is when we have not conformed to God's holy law, or we've broken one of his laws. But guilt is the fact that we are liable or completely deserving of God's judgment because of our sin. We're completely deserving of God's judgment because of our sin. If we have some sense of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we will have, on some level, some sense of guilt. Whether it is known or acknowledged or perhaps subconsciously or suppressed, we do all have a sense of guilt. A sense that we are not as we should be, right? All people are made in God's image as moral creatures, so we have the sense of right and wrong, then a sense of our sin, and then a sense of our guilt. But just because all people have guilt, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's dealt with or taken away. Of course, it can only be truly taken away through the work of Christ, but there are other ways that we can seek to deal with it or comfort ourselves. Instead of turning to him in humility, confession, and repentance, we're prone to do other things to absolve our guilt. We might compare ourselves to others and falsely and pridefully say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. If we think that, we've certainly deceived ourselves in some way. But even if that were true, that we're better than somebody else, the standard of another sinful human being is a faulty standard. Our holiness, or lack thereof, is measured against the standard of God's perfect holiness alone. Of course, when we think of it that way, we are hopeless without God's mercy. Another means of dealing with guilt ourselves could simply be distraction. Just keeping ourselves busy or amused so that we don't truly face ourselves before a holy God. We can also simply seek to drown out the feeling of guilt with pleasure. Another form of distraction, I think, is particularly widespread in our culture today. But none of those things would work. Out of the depths of guilt, we must cry out to the Lord. He's truly the only one that can deal with our guilt. We can't do it on our own. His Spirit must awaken our hearts to resonate with David. As he says in Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Have you cried out to the Lord, and are you willing to continue to cry out to him? Not because if you're forgiven in Christ, you're forgiven once for all. But at times we will still, even after we've been united to Christ by faith, we'll continue at times perhaps to feel guilt. And we need to go to the Lord with that. So first, we've seen that we must cry out to the Lord from the depths of sin and guilt. And second, we see that we must hope in the Lord through forgiveness-fueled fear. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Of course, the answer is that no one can stand before the Lord in light of his iniquities. Because he does see our sin and we deserve God's wrath, we cannot stand in front of him apart from his mercy. If we were to see the Lord sitting upon his throne as the prophet Isaiah saw him, we would surely say with Isaiah, as we said earlier, as our confession, we would say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Before the holiness of the Lord, all we can say is, "Woe is me." We can't offer any excuses or seek to justify our sin. Romans 3:23 reminds us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes every one of us. But praise God that with him there is forgiveness. He does forgive sin. He forgives sin ultimately to bring himself glory, but also so that we would fear him. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 1800s, once said that none fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. His forgiving love is what truly displays his greatness towards us, like nothing else. His forgiving love, and then causes us to fear him, to love him. The fear of God mentioned in this psalm is a fear in which we worship God and we serve him in loving reverence. It's a fear of joy and delight. It's closely intertwined with biblical fear is indeed a delight in the Lord and a joy in who he is. If we want our fear, or you could say in some sense love of the Lord, to increase, we must grow to understand more deeply our forgiveness in Christ. Jesus himself illustrates this powerfully in Luke 7. He was in the house of a man named Simon. To the astonishment of the Pharisees that he ate with, he allowed a woman known to be a notorious sinner to essentially wash his feet with her tears and with ointment. Again, the Pharisees were shocked because she was known to be a big sinner. Jesus responds. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both." Again, so one owed 500 and the other 50. Jesus says, "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." If you want to love or fear God little, let your forgiveness be little in your own eyes. If you want to fear God greatly, to love him greatly, seek to know the depth of your sin, the exalted nature of his holiness, and seek to know all that you have been forgiven. As we hope in the Lord and worship him, we first cry out from the depths, as we read. But when we do so, he answers us with forgiveness, causing us to fear him, to love him, to delight in him. Psalm 130 shows us that our fear of him must be fueled by forgiveness. Third, we see that we must hope in the Lord through a trust that's with our whole being. Verses 5 and 6 say, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. If we have an assurance of his mercy and forgiveness toward us, if we understand the tidal wave of his forgiveness has washed over the mountain of our sin, to hope and to wait for him will be our natural response. It won't always be easy, but if he has forgiven us, is there anything too difficult for him? If he has forgiven us, shouldn't we hope in him for all of our needs and for what lies ahead? Romans 8:32 reminds us he did not spare his own son. He graciously gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The psalmist states that his soul waits for the Lord as watchmen wait for the morning. When the psalmist says soul, it entails his whole being, not just part of himself. He's not seeking to just trust God with the easy things while keeping the very difficult things for himself. No, he's seeking to trust God with it all, with all things. And he says this phrase, more than watchmen for the morning, twice. Something a bit foreign to us, watchmen for the morning. How did watchmen wait for the morning? The watchmen watched at night because under the darkness of night, without electricity, invaders had a much greater chance of overthrowing a city. The watchman, of course, had a great responsibility because it would have been his job to alert the city so that it could defend, so that the city could defend itself. And the light of the morning brought safety, security, hope, and much relief to the watchman. Perhaps you could envision yourself in that role. If it was your role to be that watchman, to be looking for potential invaders and the great responsibility that would come with that, when the morning would come and the city has not been sacked, surely you would rejoice, right? I know that I would if I was in that role. So the watchman hoped for the morning. He watched for the morning. No matter how long or fruitful the night, the watchman had the assurance that sooner or later, light would dawn and the safety of light as well. As we hope in the Lord, even amidst the darkest of nights, we too have the assurance that at some point, light will dawn. We know that from his word. And in this section, he says, in his word, I hope, right? In his word, I hope. No one likes to wait, but knowing what Christ has already done for us, forgiving our sins through his death and resurrection, we can hope and exercise patience even in the darkest of nights. And the basis for all this hope is his word of promise. His word of promise that he is light, that he has overcome the darkness of the night. But our waiting and hope are not just looking back to what Christ has done, it is also looking forward to what he will do. We see this in the last couple of verses. And that's the last point, that we must hope in the Lord by looking forward to final redemption. Verses 7 and 8 say, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist reminds us again that we have every reason to hope in the Lord because he has given us his steadfast love, his covenant love. Hearing this and being reminded of this covenant love, the Israelites likely could have considered the Exodus once again. There are numerous instances of redemption in the Old Testament, but particularly for the Israelites and perhaps the psalmist writer, certainly no greater example of the Lord's redemption there would have been for them than the Exodus. The Lord displayed plentiful redemption in the Exodus. Apart from the Lord's intervention, God's people were completely without hope in Egypt. Pharaoh was too ruthless and the Egyptians were too strong. But God's people cried out to him from the depths of their distress. As we read in Exodus 2, 23 through 25, we read that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What came next after that, after their crying out, because of God's steadfast love, because of him remembering his covenant, his redemptive covenant, was plentiful redemption. What came next was awful for the Egyptians, God's enemy, but wonderful for God's people after they cried out. There were plagues that we know culminated in the death of the firstborn, and then the Lord parting the Red Sea, but bringing it down upon the Egyptians. And the Lord gave the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians gave them silver, gold, jewelry, and clothing when they asked. And so when we think about plentiful redemption that the psalmist is talking about here, it's easy for us to envision that type of redemption that they experienced from Egypt, right? Even going out with their pockets lined with gold jewelry and silver clothing. If Israel experienced a plentiful redemption from Egypt, how much more have we experienced a plentiful redemption in Christ? In Christ, our unrighteousness is taken and dealt with, and in return, we have the wealth and inheritance of Christ, especially his perfect righteousness. We should hope in the Lord because in Christ, we have a plentiful redemption. And the psalmist encourages not just to look back, but to look forward. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Israelites had experienced redemption as a people, and they could look forward to what God would do. The Israelite worshiper looked back to the Exodus, but forward to Christ. We have the far superior blessing of living on this side of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension. We too, like the Israelites, are still looking forward, though, to the final and complete fulfillment of all God's promises when Christ returns. So this resonates with us, too, that we will be redeemed, right, from all our iniquities, all the things that trouble us. As we cry out from the depths, fear him because of our forgiveness, and trust him with our whole being, we also then look forward. Revelation tells us in chapter 21 that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That it will be the case that the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with us. He will be with our people. He will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning or crying nor pain anymore. For it will happen that those things will pass away. So we must hope in the Lord by looking forward to our final redemption. While we can and should do what Psalm 130 has revealed to us in these imperatives that have been made from the psalm of crying out from the depths of guilt, of fearing the Lord because of our forgiveness, of trusting him with our whole being and looking forward to our final redemption, we should do those things, but we will still struggle to do them as we ought. But we serve a Savior who knew sin and guilt in a way that we will never know. Not because he was sinful and guilty of God's judgment. We know that he was perfect and guiltless. But he knew sin and guilt because he took the sin and guilt of his people. He cried out from the unimaginable depths of bearing God's full wrath for our sin and being cut off from the Father. In that place, he trusted the Father with his whole being in a way that we never will. For he too was looking forward to final redemption, his resurrection and ascension, and the resurrection and exaltation of all those of us and others who would be united to him by faith. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Because Jesus cried out from guilt-laden depths in perfect trust and was heard, we are heard and accepted in our weak cries. And so we can take comfort and have hope today that in many ways Jesus sung this psalm and experienced this psalm on our behalf in crying out from the depths, being burdened with sin and guilt, in having that accepted, that forgiveness accepted on our behalf, and then hoping in the Lord, waiting on his word, waiting on the resurrection, trusting in the Lord, right? And then looking forward to what would come. So we're thankful together for the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that although our sin and guilt puts us in the depths, that you hear our cry from there. We thank you that we can be honest with you as the psalmist was. We can lament. We don't have to pretend with you, and we pray that we wouldn't. Lord, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness, and you design our forgiveness to fuel our fear of you, to fuel our love for you, and we pray that that would be the case. And Lord, we struggle to trust you as we ought. We pray that you would help us to hope in your word and to trust you with our whole being. Lord, help us also to look forward to final redemption in Christ when you return. And Father, we thank you for the way that in addition, this psalm that Jesus experienced himself, many of the elements of this psalm. And because he did, Lord, we are forgiven. Because he cried out from the depths, bearing our sin, we are forgiven. Because he fully trusted and hoped in your word, we can look forward, we can experience a plentiful redemption now, and we can look forward to the finality of that plentiful redemption when you return and establish the new heavens and the new earth. So Lord, may we be hope-filled because you are our God, our Redeemer God, and we are your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.